Turn with me in your Bibles, please, tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 9, as we pick up there in chapter 9 and verse 36 tonight. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Lord willing, we'll look through chapter 10 and verse 10. As we do so, we come to a passage here that where the Matthew records the list here of Christ choosing the 12. But even more importantly, we have an opportunity to see in our passage here in chapter 9 leading into chapter 10 and the instructions that Jesus gives His disciples to give us some context as Matthew presents it, not only of the choosing of the 12, but in fact helping us understand here by teaching and by example a means by which Jesus had called these men to meet a divine purpose and a divine plan and provide, I think, a great example for us to glean from tonight as well as we begin to understand what God is calling us into with regard to ministry and to service and how we are to understand it, how we are to approach it. I think there's some great principles that are shared with us in this passage tonight of how we go about it. Because as always, when we look at God's Word and the most incredible way of how it is put together for us, how it is presented to us, we recognize that in the men who wrote it certainly with divine purpose and divine inspiration, but also God utilizing as well their view, their understanding, their recognizing the context and who they may be truly addressing as a primary congregation, if you will. For instance, I would hope and pray that whenever I step into the pulpit and seek to deliver a message of God's Word, my hope is that anyone listening to it, anyone who would hear it, would find benefit from it, would find and understand God's Word being taught from it. In fact, just as a reminder to us, the Lord has blessed us with the resources and the capacity to both record audibly the sermons and videotape the sermons, and as a result, they're made available through our website. They're also made available through sermon audio and through as an audio message to others to listen. And we hope and pray that we are faithful to God's Word when we deliver it, such that anyone can listen to a message and understand and appreciate and learn, we hope, or be blessed by God's Word. However, that being said, doesn't take away from the fact that when I stand before you in this church and preach, it would be incredibly foolish for me not to hope you understand that when I address you, I'm addressing you. We are a church family. We have knowledge of one another. We have relationships with one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, but and somebody in Japan may be my brother and sister in Christ, but I don't know them. You, I have some semblance of knowledge, and therefore it is not only a message unto God first and foremost, but it's also a message between us. And therefore, when I communicate with you, I hope to communicate with you in such a way that you understand, especially as God's people. So you can imagine in God's Word how it is communicated, how Matthew writes, how Mark writes, how Luke writes, how John writes. And we see that there are incredible corroborations of God's Word and God's truth among them all, but we also see uniqueness in them. And so when we look at this passage here tonight in John chapter 9, I think there is an opportunity here by the way that these words are presented to us and structured to recognize something of what the Lord is communicating to us, even on how He approached those that He saw who were in great need and how He sought to minister to that need, both by Himself first and foremost, and then also by utilizing us. By calling men as these 12 to leadership positions, and what were their responsibilities and roles? Well, they were to preach and to teach us, those who would come beyond them, recognizing those truths, trusting in the fact of God's work being completed. So, with that in mind, let's pick up here in chapter 9, beginning here in verse 36. For the Bible says, "But when He saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. All right. So as we begin here in verses 36 through 38, we can see here, if you will, using the term mission tonight, or opportunity, or calling, we can find that, first of all, Jesus is identifying very clearly the need. Is how is presented to us as he sees a crowd. Now, it is not unusual that the Lord has a crowd around him at this point. We know that. We have already established the fact in the time in which he has been conducting ministry in the Galilean area. We have spoken to how many people have been healed, the crowds of people that are drawn to him now. We've also discussed realistically what their reasoning is for being there. But in this moment, Matthew captures for us in the ministry of Christ that he looks around him and he sees multitudes and he is moved with compassion on them. Now, the word compassion is used in the King James Version. You'll look in other modern translations and they will use a word and take the word in the Greek that is translated to mean pity. And that word pity kind of draws a more stark conclusion here. And it truly fits the content of the verse, because as we move on to the next phrase, it says that not only is he having compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad. Fainted, as it is given to us in the King James, is also a word that might be slightly misleading, because in fact the word that it is translated from means more than someone who has simply passed out. When we think of someone who has fainted, we think of somebody who's blacked out and collapsed on the floor, right? Well, in fact, the word here that's being used also is translated in a word used in the Greek to indicate someone who has been wounded. Someone, and so when we listen to those things, we are hearing a description here of a sheep, of a flock, if you will, as he describes it, as those who have been wounded and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So in truth, I think we can identify, as Jesus speaks of this crowd, he looks at them with great pity, because he sees them as absolutely wounded and helpless sheep. Now, that's a fascinating thought here, and I stumbled across something in preparing for this lesson that one writer put, and I thought it was very profound, and that is the fact that you never see in the writing of God's Word where Jesus takes any satisfaction whatsoever in having a great multitude gathered before him. He never says, oh my, look what a crowd we got today. Instead, you see here that he looks at this crowd and his greatest movement is to absolute pity over their circumstances, because he has the ability to look, obviously, at these people and recognize their plight. So as Matthew puts this image to us, that they are these sheep, but they are sheep that are wounded and helpless. Why? Because they are as sheep scattered without a shepherd. Now, we've talked many times about the idea of a sheep. We talked about it a bit this morning in Sunday school about that, in fact, sheep, are not intelligent animals. They are domesticated, they are beneficial to us, but they are helpless unto themselves. They require protection. In fact, one would argue that they are fairly defenseless against predators. So it fits the image that Christ is seeing, that as He looks out at this group of people, especially as He looks at them as the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people predominantly, what He sees here is a pitiful, pitiful group. A group that is in great need, obviously. And in doing so, at the same time that Jesus is examining and certainly seeing the need before Him, because He knows the condition of their hearts and lives, that His diagnosis is by implication also an indictment on those who should have been caring for them. In fact, the Scripture tells us clearly, teaches us the concept that Jesus has been revealing each time He has a conversation with regard to the Pharisees and the scribes, or teaches the people, and they are amazed by His teaching compared to that of the Pharisees and scribes. What Jesus sees is that man, left to himself to lead himself, even those charged with the responsibility of leading others biblically, will and have failed. And that if that's the only thing the sheep can count on, the sheep can rely upon for protection, then they are certainly in trouble. When you read such prophets as Ezekiel in chapter 34, where he speaks of the condition of Israel even then, and writes prophetically, as God directs him, of the coming shepherd, the one who will come and be what others have failed to be. He writes such words in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 2, where it says, "Son of man, prophesy." Prophesy against what? The shepherds of Israel. "Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." He would go on to say in verse 11 of the same chapter, "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." So we see here in this moment that Matthew gives us, incredibly so, paralleling with that which we read in Ezekiel, that when Jesus looks at this crowd of people in Galilee, predominantly Jewish people, we suspect, and He sees them, this great crowd, and He is moved to the point of pity. It is a gut-wrenching response, because all He sees is a bunch of people who've been brutalized, who are absolutely scattered abroad like sheep without a shepherd. That is, in fact, as Ezekiel would put it, a great condemnation with regard to those who have been charged with their responsibility of leading them. Now, Christ will come, as He is referred to as the chief shepherd, no doubt, but it also does not remove the fact that God in His wisdom and His responsibility will continue to call people to be shepherds of His flock. For instance, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we hear the charge that Peter is writing to us in the epistle. To the church, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." In verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." You see, the most amazing thing here is that the nation of Israel and those whom God had put in leadership with regard to them had failed with the charge that God had given them. They had not led. They had not led the flock. They had not ministered to them. Time and time again, God would send the prophet of God to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And time and time again, that message was repentance and return to God. And though there were time periods in which they had, there were far many more time periods in which they had turned away. What did they become victims of? They had become victims of greed. They had become victims of self-interest. They had become victims of a lack of obedience. As Ezekiel points out, they're making sure they don't miss a meal, but nobody's caring about whether the sheep miss a meal or not. So you see, the role is reversed. So what is it that he will ask of his disciples, of his 12? What is it that he will ask of the pastors and teachers and the evangelists and all those whom God will appoint to lead in his church? He will ask them to be a better shepherd of the flock underneath the chief shepherd, that they would understand the need to minister to others more than themselves, that they would not seek to do it because of financial gain or prestige or power or authority. This will be the charge that Christ is about to give to those he will set aside. So he sees this incredible problem that is before them. And notice he changes the imagery, though. It is not a scene, it is not a picture that is without hope, because he changes the imagery in verse 37. He says, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." So now he sees them not only as this hapless, wounded group, but he also understands by virtue of God's sovereignty, God's plan with regard to redemption, that also that they can be seen not only as this pitiful group, but they're also seen as a field with a crop that is ready to be brought in. What an incredible contrast. In other words, he's telling us that the challenge may be daunting, but the promise that God has made is and will be fulfilled. So, on one hand, it's a mess. On the other hand, God's doing a work in the middle of that mess. And notice he says, the harvest is plenteous, he said, but the workers are few. When he says the laborers are few, then he speaks to those who are ready and prepared to serve him and to minister and to carry out this work that God is doing with regard to this harvest. Now, what's the next thing that Christ does? Does Matthew write that Jesus obviously knows that now he needs to do a drive for volunteers? He now needs to put out the call and say, come one, come all. Who wants to go reap the harvest in the name of Christ? That's not what he does, is it? Instead, look at the next verse. The next verse says that Jesus says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He now seeks prayer and tells them to pray. Not the fact that, hey, who wants to go? But instead, he desires that they pray, praying that the Lord will appoint and send those he desires to use as laborers into that harvest. He's not suggesting that anybody and everybody should pop up and say, I'm the one. But he promotes it as the idea that there is a definite nature to this as how God will carry it out. And therefore, he suggests that prayer be taken in this case. Why? Well, is it not also a sign here that when we pray, to God, what is our chief goal here? Are we seeking to get God to do our will, or are we seeking to know and to do God's will? It would seem to me that the only hope we have for effective prayer is one based on the fact that we're seeking God's will, not seeking God to agree with ours. And so he recognizes that this is an incredible task, a difficult task, and one should seek to do it in the way that God would lead us to, that God would show us to. And then we go from this sentence here with regard to the harvest into chapter 10 and verse 1. The very next sentence is, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, it then says he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, what I find striking about that, in the first thing, is that God has chosen them, God has equipped them. Now, we're about to see the list, but one of the most important things here is in verse 1. Jesus has identified the need. We've got a massive group of people who are to be pitied, who have been bloodied and wounded, are helpless, have been left defenseless in part in the failure of even those who count themselves as spiritual men, religious men, who have not guarded the oracles of God, who have not been faithful to His Word, but have since fallen prey to their own interest. He then says we ought to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers. And now Jesus says, here, I'm about to send some. Let me show you how this works. It works in a unique fashion, obviously, with the 12 that are chosen, because we don't see everybody getting equipped in the same way that God does for these 12 and for a specific reason, as he will share. But instead, he says, I've called them and I have given them. I have given them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, when he gives those terms, then we recognize that the responsibility of the 12 with this power and this authority is to lead, and to lead in such a manner that is absolutely obedient and submissive to the will of their Heavenly Father. Why? Because that's exactly how Christ has done it in his earthly ministry. As we were in the Gospel of John this morning, as Jesus reminded us that everything he had done by setting aside his own will and putting himself underneath the will of the Heavenly Father in his existence here as both God and man. Now, what is it that the Scripture continually tells us to be like? We are to be like Christ. We are to follow the example that he has placed before us. So we understand in this case, with the disciples, that we can certainly see here that that should be a seamless understanding of responsibility with them as well. Now, verse 2, he begins to give us the names, beginning in verse 2 and all the way through verse 4. So we get all these men who are named, and we could practically take, and I have done so before, and just take, you know, one of them a night here for some of them, because we have enough information to do so. But the fact is, for many of them, we certainly do not. I put in your outline tonight, what a group. Because when we look at this group that is introduced to us, there is certainly great mystery here in understanding who they are and what they are. Because based on what we know about these men, we recognize that among them there was at least one, maybe two zealots. And when I say zealots, we would say that in the modern term today, they might be referred to as Zionists. And that meant that they were not only Israelites religiously, they were strongly Israelites politically, had been known to be those who wanted to overthrow the tyranny of Rome. That was a part of their passion in their life beforehand. But now God had changed them. God had transformed them and called them to something else, at least one of them. And the other has often been named as Judas Iscariot, which we know certainly was not changed, as we find out. We find that there are fishermen among them. There's a common trait. We know that there's a tax collector. But the fact of the matter is, as many as seven of them, we know very little about what their occupation was or what their background was. The truth of the matter is, the one astounding thing about the 12 that are chosen is that many of them were lived in obscurity before they were named among this group, and many of them went right back into that idea of obscurity afterwards, because not many of them didn't write books of the Bible. Many of them were not as known in church leadership as we see with others. Is that important? I think it is. I think it's important for us to understand that we may be synonymous in understanding and immediately perk our ears up when we hear the name Peter or James or John. But the fact of the matter is, there's a group of nameless men that don't roll off the tongue for you in your understanding of Scripture, that were as faithful, it would seem, as those men to carry out the task that Christ called them all to. At this point, as we see it in Matthew chapter 10. So, that tells me that the idea of notoriety, the idea of prestige, the idea of legacy, those things don't measure up with regard to Scripture. We see this as understanding that there have been a multitude of men and women in the age of the church who have faithfully been laborers in the harvest that Christ has spoken of, and you know nothing about them. You may very well never know anything about them. Quite frankly, as we stand together in the kingdom of heaven, I don't think we'll be swapping war tales about our work in the church on the face of this earth. I really don't. So fascinatingly enough, again, in Scripture, sometimes it's not what we see, but in fact what we don't see, what is not present with us. Because the one thing that we do know is these men were so varied that we now have to remind ourselves, what is it that united them together? What is it that put them together with a singular cause and a singular effort? It was Christ. Christ united them together. And notice here, when he says this of calling these men, notice in verse 1, when he gave the list of the things that he gave to them, he did not say that he gave it to some and not to others. So even as we read about Peter and John, we have no idea just how much Thaddeus has been doing the same thing. Now, in our humanity, we want to ask, well, why didn't God include some of these other fellows in the Scripture? There may even be a moment of saying, well, that just isn't fair. I don't understand why these guys didn't get more attention. You know what's coming out in you right now? The flesh. You see, even in our best day, we're assuming some measure of right and wrong, some measure of fair and unfair. We are in a tent. We are in, for a moment, a clay pot looking up at the guy who's been spinning the wheel and saying, I don't like the way you did this. That conversation never happens, does it? Now, recognizing that, let's look at the way in which he has provided for them and the expectations that he gives them. Let's look at verse 5. He said, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So, we immediately look at verse 5 here and need some context, because it would appear that what Christ is sending them out to do at this point is only a part of their work. That this is not speaking with regard to the entirety of their ministry. And so it would appear that what's happening here is that Christ is sending them on a task and on a mission and prepare as part of their training and their preparation for all the ministry they will do. For instance, when he tells them not to go into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. We know very well from reading the book of Acts that once Christ has unleashed the New Testament church and those who are leading it, the areas of Samaria and those cities were certainly not walled off from the apostles to preach and to teach the gospel, right? We recognize that the Lord had an order of things. And the order was to go to Israel first. And in this case, he was telling the disciples, right now, I don't want you to go to any of the Gentiles. Instead, I want you, as he says in verse 6, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, can we be certain as to why Christ has put it this way? We cannot necessarily be certain. It's not the Scripture says it out, but I think there's a good speculation here. And it is the fact that Christ works with any of us. I would suspect that these men that he's sending out to the lost sheep of Israel were nowhere near prepared to go to the Gentiles. And by the way, it's very reasonable to think that the Gentiles weren't prepared to see them either. Can you imagine when we think of, again, as we've discussed it many times, the struggle and the dynamics at work between the Jewish world and the Gentile world? Remember, even after the giving of the Holy Spirit in its fullness to Peter, how he struggled with the idea of clean and unclean, of ministering and witnessing to the Gentiles, of going into the home of Cornelius, that God had to do a work on him to continue to prepare him. Imagine how unprepared they are at this point in understanding. There is a time here that we can see in what Christ is doing with his disciples is that there's a time here in which they need to learn by both listening and then doing. And there's appropriate time for both. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, Mark writes, as he speaks to the choosing of the 12, he said here in the same relegating the same passage or parallel passage, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now notice how one comes before the other, that they should be with him, and then he shall send them forth to preach. The point being that there's a time of learning and preparation, then there's a time of sending. And in fact, even in the time of sending, there's a time of sending to that which you're prepared for, helping you prepare for something else. In other words, as the old saying goes in our life, you got to crawl before you can walk, you've got to walk before you can run. And such is the life of a believer. We talk about a believer growing up and maturing in the faith. We see the same thing here even with the disciples. Now, there's a time to listen, and then there's a time to do. And understanding the difference becomes a challenge as well. For oftentimes, we find ourselves on two extremes. We find on one hand a believer who can't sit still long enough to be prepared. They're determined, they have the passion, they see there's people out there lost, and they can't hardly even sit here for Sunday school or worship because they think we're wasting time. We need to go out and witness to somebody and win them to Christ, right? Then on the other hand, we've got another problem. We've got the folks that are just absolutely tickled to death to sit there all day. They're faithful, showing up every service. They're sitting there soaking it up with regard to the music and the preaching and the teaching, and they love it, and yet they never get up, go anywhere, and do anything. It can become a sin, by the way, if you sit and listen and attend and never get up and labor. Never go in the field, right? To sit around and study the Word of God and studying the harvest techniques of God and how his garden grows, and everybody just sits around and rejoices in it, but nobody ever gets up and goes out in the field. There is an implication there, isn't there? So recognize that as the disciples, as God has called them, He's also showing them the way to go and to preach, to declare, to work. And to work in what? Well, again, we go back to chapter 9, and God has clearly told us, as He said in verse 37, that the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few. Now, how many laborers does the Lord need? That is a trick question, by the way. How many laborers does the Lord need? Can the Lord harvest without us? Oh, thank goodness, yes. Because He does. So we recognize that this is not calling out of necessity. This is calling out of command, authority, plan, and will. Just as the Lord has provided, as we read in 1 Peter, for us to recognize Him as the chief shepherd, and yet, in His plan and His divine will, He has appointed others to be under-shepherds, still to be leaders, if you will, of the flock, in His name, in His authority, according to His direction as He has given us. So we go, and we go the way that He shows us. So He tells them to go the lost sheep of Israel, and He says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, once again, that gives us some context for the time period of this service. For He's telling the disciples to go and preach the kingdom of God is at hand. Why aren't they preaching the cross? Because the cross hadn't happened yet. They don't have any understanding of the cross at this point. Remember, as we've looked in the Gospel of John here, these men are struggling with this very idea of crucifixion even on the eve of Christ's death. They're certainly not prepared to go out and preach the death of Jesus Christ as Savior. So instead, what are they relegated to? That which they know. God has prepared them enough to know and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. A similar message, no doubt, that as John the Baptist had preached before Christ came along in His earthly ministry. So we find here again this preparation, and we also find this direction with regard to what they're doing. Now, we know that they were told to preach the kingdom of God. We know that they've been told to perform signs. We also know, as we read the following verses of this chapter, that even what Christ is asking them to do now is a God-sized task that will cause them to face ridicule, persecution, and rejection. All those things will be present even in the face of the great signs and wonders they will do. So He says, this is where I want you to go. This is what I want you to begin. This is where I want you to preach and to teach and to understand of what I've asked you to do. And then He tells them, He says, as you do so, He says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. But then notice the caveat here. Freely ye have received, freely give. He goes on to elaborate. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat. You and I need to be careful, again, when we read such a passage of Scripture, to understand what is it that Christ wants to teach the 12 here. Is he ascribing a manual for all ministry and all mission work? No. He is ascribing the task at hand that he's given these men to do. Now, are there principles to be found in it? Absolutely. When we look here and talks about all these things that they're going to do, he then says, freely you have received and freely give. Why did he say that? Because he knows the nature of man, doesn't he? He knows the nature of us with regard to this, that when things like this happen, there is always a temptation among us, and there's always a temptation brought to bear by others to use this for our own gain. A man wrote several years ago a book that was something of a loving rebuke on the ministry as a whole, and he entitled it with regard to those who serve in churches in the ministry, or clergy, as the world would put it. And the title of his book is Brethren, We Are Not Professionals. His intent was to distinguish and remind us that those who serve in the church, those who minister in the name of Christ, do so as a result of a calling, of having been appointed to it, not as someone who has chosen it as a career path, and therefore measures it by virtue of its success and failure for them personally and physically. Jesus makes it clear to these men, I have given this to you freely, and I expect you to give it freely to others. You have not been called to this work and this responsibility to make money off of it, to be rich off of it. He said, in fact, on this trip, I want you to be even less concerned about it. I don't want you to think that you've got to pack up and accumulate a certain measure of wealth to go, a certain measure of clothes to go. He tries to illustrate the point. I want you to understand, if somebody takes this passage and says, well, that is God's prescription for every mission work, every task, don't even bother to pack a bag. Don't even take a toothbrush and another set of underwear. Amen? Just go. Really? Do you think Jesus sent his disciples out barefoot without a cloak? No. That's not the point. What he's trying to reinforce in their hearts and their minds is that it's not about your preparation materialistically that's going to make you successful. It's about your dependence upon God. And he says, so as you go forward, always recognize that the Lord will provide and so forth, and as such, he will do so for the workman that is worthy of his meat. In other words, serve faithfully. In every culture and in every time period of men and women who serve the Lord in His service and in His church, there has been a need of provisions for them to be cared for, their families to be cared for. That dynamic and that economy has changed over time. I remember once someone was critical with regard to someone wanting us to be more like the New Testament church and to be patterned after it. And somebody kind of, with a little bit of a sarcastic tone, talked about how that the minister was provided for then as opposed to now. Do you want to go back to that? And it was an incredibly, I don't want to say disrespectful, because I don't think that was their intent. But it was a statement that really took away from the value of God's Word. Because the Lord knew very well and understood what life would be like for us in 2019. A lot of people probably find that hard to believe. But Christ is not surprised by what's transpiring here. There was a system of money then, there's a system of money now. There was a time, and there probably still is in different places of the world tonight, where there is such a rural and agrarian economy and culture such that a minister may be serving a flock that may not have money, but it may have food. And so they provide for and care for the minister in the best way they can. And therefore, that transfers in every culture and every time period. And so it's not a matter of exactly what you use, it's a matter of the principle that governs your heart and the rule of God's Word that dictates not just where you go, but how you'll go. Truly depending upon Him. That becomes a difficult thing for us, but it is a great example that I believe that Christ is directing us to here in this passage of Scripture. We look at this and we say, this is the Scripture where the Lord chooses the 12. But there's so much more going on here than choosing the 12. In reality, what Christ has given us is encompassing the choosing of these men, is Christ identifying the need, help giving us an example of Him preparing them for a task that they were equal to because God had gifted them such that they could carry it out. He didn't ask them to go anywhere they weren't ready for. He didn't ask them to go anywhere that He hadn't made ready for them. What an incredible thing to look at. And what should it encourage us to tonight? To have the same sensitivity and understanding, to seek out those things that God is appointing us to, that God has prepared us for, that we have been prepared for. It is easy to get a case of two things. One, someone who has dreams of grandeur, of serving God in a most magnificent way. And so they may have decided in their heart and mind that I feel called to go to a nation on the other side of the world. Not saying you haven't been. But if you sit down with somebody and say, listen, I think I've been called to go to a certain place. Well, do you know anyone from there? Have you ever been there? Are you familiar with the culture? If they say no, then you may ask, well, how is it that you've come to understand this? Has this been a practice in your life of having witnessed and having shared and evangelized even those around you in your community? If the answer is no. As we go on, one might begin to wonder, are you prepared for this task you think God has called you to? And if you are not prepared for it, then have you truly been called to it? Shall we be sensitive to the fact of what God has called us for? And there's one thing that we know for certain that God's Word says for us over and over again, that there is a time for the believer to listen and to grow, to learn, and even as he is doing that which God has prepared him for, challenging as it is, helping to prepare you for the next task that may even be greater. What is it the Scripture says? Does it not teach us the principle of being faithful over those things that God has given us and He will make us ruler over many, many things? Meaning greater responsibility, greater opportunity. We all must begin somewhere. We begin certainly at the feet of Jesus, learning, listening, to be with Him, waiting for Him to send us forth and being ready and sensitive and eager to go. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight? Yes, sir.